I'm so pleased to be with you. We are very much with you in spirit all the time. I'm a member of the session that meets and guides your church, so even though I'm an unseen face to you, I'm very much involved and looking forward to the fact that very soon you will have your own elders having that meeting and I won't have to come to another session meeting. I actually go to 3 different session meetings now, so I'll be glad to get it down to 2. I thought I would tell you just a quick story. And I think as I'm telling it, you could take it the wrong way and think I'm trying to somehow glorify myself, which I really am not. I want you to give glory to God for it because it's a work of His providence. I was thinking about approximately 3 years ago when we were going to start another daughter church. You may know we have 4 other daughters that Westminster has started over the years. And we knew we wanted to start another one, and we had a pretty good idea that Troy DeBruin, our youth pastor at that time, was going to be the one who would lead it. And we were really debating back and forth in our mind where would be the best place of opportunity that we could see 10 miles or more away from our church and a group of our folks going and starting such a work. And honestly, there were two really equal candidates. You may not have known this at all, but the other candidate was New Holland, the opposite end of the county. So do we go east or do we go west? And we thought about it a lot. We prayed about it at session meetings on different times. Pastors discussed it. The elders discussed it. And finally, we felt like, well, we're getting to a point where we need to make a decision on this. And you know, I don't usually get asked what I think, so sometimes, once in a while, the elders say, well, what do you think, Pastor? And I said, you know, I've really been divided in my mind. We need a church in the New Holland area, but we also need to be in the western end of the county, Etown or Mountjoy area. And I said, if you're asking me, I just have sort of an intuitive nudge in my mind that it tilts in my mind towards the West. Go West, young man, I said to Troy. And do you know what? I'm not telling you this to say, wasn't I smart to come up with that? Because there really wasn't any intelligence of mine involved particularly. Do you know, a few of you may know this, but most of you do not. Since then, we had no idea or inkling of this at that time. Another church, an independent church called St. Stephen's Reformed Church, in New Holland, a long-established congregation that is amazingly becoming more conservative under a wonderful new pastor, expects to join the PCA. And probably that will happen not long after your congregation is organized. I just think that's amazing. God had the same idea that we had. There had to be a church in New Holland, but He had another way of bringing it about. And so give Him praise for that. We are looking forward to 3 weeks from tonight, November 1st, and I hope we can greet all of you at Westminster and really give you your formal send-off as an organized church with your own officers. You even get to call a pastor, and I hope you'll think long and hard about that. You know, there are a lot of unemployed pastors out there on the streets, so give it much thought before you commit yourself. All right, we want to look at God's Word, and it does come from something I've preached recently with our people. We've been looking at what is called the farewell discourse of Jesus, that it starts in John 14 through 17 or so. And I've just been finding a very rich study in all these things that Jesus was saying to the disciples as He was leaving them, knowing He was headed to the cross, even being arrested this same night. And so the short passage that was read for you needs to be set in the context that these are the farewell words of Jesus, telling the disciples that they wouldn't be alone, that He would take them to heaven, that He would be with them, and so on. Many things that He has to say here. And you heard these words of Him telling them 2 promises that quite honestly sound like just amazing promises, things that you would say, how could that be true? You will do greater works than I have done, and whatever you ask for in my name, I will do. Don't you just instinctively draw back from that and say to yourself, not possible. How could God make promises like that? We have on our local Lancaster news station, you may be aware, one of the reporters regularly publicizes various kinds of scams that people have proposed to them. And, you know, things that come along either in your mail or by phone or on computer or something. Here's an example. Someone calls up, "Hello, Mr. Rogers. How are you tonight? I hope you're having a great day." And I'm thinking, who is this person that's so interested in my well-being? And the person says, "Well, I'm calling from Publishers Clearinghouse with wonderful news, Mr. Rogers. You have won one of our runner-up prizes, and we want to give you that prize of $500,000. Now, isn't that great, Mr. Rogers?" You know, be sure you say my name a lot of times so I know how sincere you are. And then the guy says, "Well, my call today is that I simply have to arrange with you for the delivery of your prize. And if you will just work out with me the details to send a money order for $500 for an administrative fee, it needs to be in a money order, Mr. Rogers. And if you'll just send that, we'll have your prize on the way to you." Well, I'm not even listening at this point. I've hung up. I didn't enter the contest. I didn't win the contest. Never send a money order to anybody you don't know. This is a fraud, and you should know things like that. Of course you do, I hope. An alarm goes off. This is too good to be true, right? What are we told all the time? If it sounds too good to be true, it really is too good to be true. So what should we do about promises from none other than Jesus Christ that sound too good to be true? I think we've got two of them here in our passage, and I want to try to work through them with you and show you that Christ is indeed promising some wonderful things to us that are quite true indeed. First, he said that his disciples would participate in doing works for the kingdom of God greater, that's the word there, greater than what he accomplished in his own ministry. And second, he said, if we ask anything by prayer in his name, he will grant it. Now, I will confess with you, I'm enough of a human being. I respect the word of God, but I react to that with an innate skepticism. I say they both sound just too much for me to take in and think that they really couldn't happen. But let's see what we can understand here that might have us know a little better what Jesus is promising us. First of all, I'm going to state both of these key points as questions. I'll ask the question, how can we participate in greater works than the miracles of Jesus? That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But what works is he talking about? He's talking about the supernatural miracles that he did. These were constantly called my works. He referred to them that way himself. And what were some of them? Just cast your mind back and think about feeding 5,000 people from a boy's lunch, walking on a lake, raising a man, Lazarus, who had been dead for several days. Jesus displayed divine supernatural power in his ministry and did works that were works of God. How can we even approach those things? Well, I think we need to understand that greater than these means works in a whole different category and kind. I think this helps maybe set the frame for the understanding. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. That was the time when early in his ministry, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples and others, other friends that were following him. He sent them out on, we would call it a short-term mission trips, I guess. And 72 of them all together in pairs were sent out to make known the good news of the kingdom. And they did that. They were gone a day or so. They came back and the reports were thrilling. They said, "Lord, the amazing things that happened, demons submitted to us in your name." So they too were able to see miraculous power of God. But here's the response Jesus had for that. He said, "Do not rejoice simply because spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Now, why does that help us with the understanding of this promise that we'll do greater works? It seems to me that what Jesus is saying is that miracles are grand. They have their place, of course. God sent them for a purpose. But the spiritual transactions of a soul being saved and a name being recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life for eternity is a greater thing than changing or multiplying food or water into wine or any of those things, fine as they are. Here's something that maybe would bring you up short to realize. Have you ever stopped to think the fact that every single person that Jesus ever healed, every leper, every blind man, every paralyzed person, even dead ones, the little girl that he brought back to life, Lazarus, every person who he affected in a healing miracle later died. Now, that's not saying the miracles of Jesus were a fraud. It's just saying they were not intended to bestow eternal life on this earth. And all those physical bodies that were healed and touched eventually died. When we talk about the salvation of souls, we're talking about life that does not die. Life that cannot die. And we think what he is saying here is that we, his disciples, can be involved in works that have eternal effect in the bringing of people into the kingdom of God. As we witness to the truth of the gospel, as we support faithful churches that make the name of Christ known. I mean, stop and think about this. At the time Jesus died, it's hard to estimate exactly how many followers you might say he had, but probably was a few hundred. Actually, you might remember that it says he appeared alive in his resurrected body to 500 people. Well, those people I would think would be counted as among his disciples. But there probably were not 1,000 people anywhere in that vicinity, the local place. Remember, Jesus never traveled much more than 50 miles from where he was born, not when he was on earth. Maybe there were 500, maybe 1,000 people that would have been called some kind of a disciple of Jesus. Well, that's not unimpressive. But then stop and think about what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter, the stumbler, the guy who always had his foot in his mouth, preached a sermon, and 3,000 people all were stricken in their souls and came to trust in the gospel in one day. Was that a greater work? Indeed it was. And just think about the fact that when Jesus died, Rome was the power of the known world. Rome ruled over everybody, but it was already in decline. And about a century after the death of Jesus, Rome was falling apart everywhere. Its control was lost, and Christianity was a spreading flame across the entire Mediterranean world. Christian churches were bursting and growing up in all kinds of places, not just what we call Asia Minor and over into Greece like we read about in the book of Acts, but India, all the way up into France and what they called Gaul at that time, all the way to Britain in a couple centuries, China in a couple centuries. In other words, the enduring work of the gospel was doing marvelous things in a very short period of time after the death of Christ. I would love to have you all learn more. I read a book not so long ago, a wonderful book, if you can ever get a hold of it. I don't know if Amazon sells it or not. You'd have to check it out. But it's called The Korean Pentecost. And it's the story of the growth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the land of Korea. Now, we're talking about North and South. It wasn't divided in the time that this book begins to cover. The story is just an amazing one and thrilling. About 100 years ago, there were almost no Christians in the land of Korea. Almost zero. Just beginning in the first decade of the 20th century, the 1900s. Some American missionaries went, predominantly Presbyterian missionaries, but Methodists also and others went, preached the gospel against considerable opposition at first. But then it began to take root quickly. And amazingly, it not only took root and churches were established, but Koreans had to suffer a great deal for their new faith. The other occupiers, the Chinese and other people, were oppressing them, asking them to do things to give their obedience. They were asked to come into idol temples and salute the idol or something, and many of them simply would not do it, even brand new Christians in Korea. said, we will not do that. We will not bow to anyone but Jesus. You may know this, you may not, that Korea, of course now we're talking about South Korea, since the communists basically drove all the Christians out of North Korea or killed them or imprisoned them. But in South Korea today, there are Christian churches of various denominations numbering from 100,000 to 300,000 members of an individual church. Some of those churches have 10 worship services in a Sunday or on a weekend to try to accommodate, and house groups and Bible study groups and everything all over the place in Seoul and other parts of South Korea. Korea today, South Korea, is one of the most solidly Christianized lands. Look what God has done. Is that a greater work or what? God is alive in His church and working in His church. And we could tell that story about other places in South Asia. I was learning not so long ago about works of in the southern parts of Asia that God was doing in Malaysia and places like that, even though there's a very strong Islamic influence. The gospel is alive. Parts of Africa, South America. Sometimes we look around in America and we think, well, doesn't seem like most of the American churches are doing very much, but look in other places in the world and Christianity is booming. God is at work. In Africa, they cannot train pastors fast enough. More churches are multiplying than they have pastors to even if a man is trying to tend 2, 3, 4 churches in different areas, they cannot get enough men that have any training or any books to deal with various churches. God is doing a greater work as His Holy Spirit brings His church alive. And remember, these are eternal souls. Turn to Christ who will never perish. Unlike a healing of Jesus, it's not a sign that lasts an hour or 5 years or 10 years. It's for eternity. Isn't this what Jesus meant when He said, you'll participate in greater works? Well, let's look at the second point that's here, the second promise, because if anything, it may be harder than the first one. It sounds harder to see it answered. When He said this, whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And He repeated it in case they didn't get it right the first time. If you ask Me anything in My name, I will do it. Now, it seems pretty definite that the phrase in My name is the important part of that, isn't it? And we'll look at that in a minute. But the question posed by this point is, how may we participate in prayer that taps into God's unlimited power? If you've been a Christian for any period of time, you know that when you pray, or when pastors pray, or anyone, group leaders, home study leaders or something, you know the sort of sign-off code. When you've prayed, you say, in Jesus' name, amen, right? And you actually think if somebody just says amen, well, wait a minute, he didn't pray right. You're supposed to say, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, maybe you think that's simply a kind of Christian language, the appropriate sign-off that we ought to use. But what it really ought to be is our striving to have our prayers conformed to Jesus Christ and to His mind and the fact that He is mediating between the Father and ourselves. I find that many, many Christians have a very childish, almost simplistic idea of prayer. And they don't get past this. They think, well, prayer, yes, that's thinking about and coming up with a laundry list. You know, I live by lists. I don't know about you. I've already got partial Monday list. Monday's my day off and I have a list. I have to have a list for all the day off chores that have to get done. And so we pray like that. Well, what's the list? What do I need most? I need this. I need a new job. I need a better job. I need a better car, or I need my daughter to behave or something. And these are the things I'm going to pray about. Go down the list, ask God, and see what He'll do. And if that's the way you pray, you might be like many Christians who say, well, it doesn't really seem like God's doing too much. He's not turning over the list like I think He should. Well, one way for paraphrasing how to understand the message in our text here today is this. And this is said with complete seriousness. It's not double talk. It's not the fine print in the promise of Jesus that really turns it around. If you want to get what you want from God, you must learn to want what God wants. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, praying in the name of Christ is praying and coming to the Father and saying, Father, I let all my prayers go through Jesus as if he was the filter on them. As if he would filter out of them everything that's not in conformity to his mind, his plans, his goals, his glory. And if you really mean that, then you're coming to the Father and saying, Father, I recognize my prayer is full of pride. It's full of selfishness. It's based on a lot of things that may not be very wise, but I want them. And what we need to do is come to the understanding, and I think Jesus is leading us to this with this promise of saying, even the way we pray needs to change. By praying, we are training ourselves to pray better. We're coming to the Lord and saying, Father, this looks like what I think the solution to my need is. Is this what you want for me? Is this what you would give me? But then we say, Father, maybe this is not what you want. Maybe this is completely foolish. Maybe my thinking is all out of kilter and I need to completely have my mind changed. Do you ever pray that way? Or do you just stick to the list as you first made it and say, well, I want these things. I need these things. Surely God needs them and wants them for me too. Or are you willing to come and say, Lord, shape my prayers so they will better conform to the mind and plans of my Savior? An evangelist of the early 20th century, his name was Reuben Torrey. He was well known in his day. Went about preaching and giving gospel services, and a man came up to him one time. And Torrey had preached about prayer, and a man came and said, well, Mr. Torrey, I think I need your help here. I have prayed for something for years, which I believe God would want me and my family to have. Now, it's important for you to know, Mr. Torrey, that I've been a member of a Presbyterian church for 30 years. I've been the Sunday school superintendent for 25 years. I've been an elder for 20 years. And I have been praying for some of these particular things for that long, but I cannot understand why God does not answer my prayer. Can you tell me, Mr. Torrey, what am I doing wrong? And it said that the evangelist replied to the man, sir, it sounds as if you are praying in your own name more than in the name of Jesus. You're coming and telling the Lord God, I'm an elder. I'm a Sunday school superintendent. I've been a Presbyterian a long time. And so, God, I think that gets me a hearing. And you ought to be delivering on these things that I'm asking you for, but I'm not seeing you respond. Was he really just praying in his own name? What I'm suggesting to you is that prayer is not a candy bar machine. Boy, I'm old enough, I can remember when a nickel or a dime got you something out of a candy bar machine. You kids will never see that day. What is it, about $1.50 now, I think, for most things in these machines. And they're electronic. They're not even pull the button. It's push the button and something electronic happens. And then it takes your money and doesn't give you the candy bar and you're all upset, right? Well, I'm learning slowly but surely in my ancient age that prayer is not a candy bar machine. It's not insert your change or your bill or whatever and say, I want a Kit Kat bar, and get mad because you got a Hershey bar instead. That's not prayer. Unless you're praying and saying, my will be done or nothing. Prayer is really about continually refining before the Father as we come to him repeatedly and say, Father, you know, I prayed about this house. It has to be sold. I'm ready to buy another one, and this one's got to be sold, and there's a deadline. And Lord, I heard about my friend who you arranged the deadline, and the one house sold, and the other one worked, and everything fell together. Why won't you do that for me? My wife and I once sold a house in 2 weeks ourselves when God was calling us to a different church. But let me tell you the other story. When we came to Westminster Church from Maryland, our Maryland house remained unsold for 16 months. And we owned two houses. That's not a good place to be. And we said, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach us here? And we had to keep humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, I know you're going to do this. I know you're going to accomplish it. How do you want us to position this? How do you want us to price it? What do you want us to do? And it was a very humbling thing because the candy bar that we wanted didn't fall down out of the machine very automatically. But God was refining us and working on us. And I believe what Christ is doing here is telling us that prayer is like a private school where we go before the Father and we say, Father, what I really want is what I pray for in the Lord's Prayer. What is it we pray for all the time? We did in this service. The Lord's Prayer. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then we whisper, but your will better look a lot like mine. Right? Because that's really what we're expecting. Our will be done. May I suggest to you that when our will more and more and more aligns itself with the will of Christ, which isn't something you can always know. Maybe your next question is, well, okay, tell me, Pastor, then how do I know the will of Christ? I say, go to the school of prayer and humble yourself before God and change your requests as the Holy Spirit speaks to your mind, perhaps, and says, what you're asking for is too impatient or too selfish or too proud on your part. And more your requests are going to begin to resemble the mind of Christ. Praying in the name of Christ is praying as close to the mind of Christ as your imperfect mind is able to come. In Acts chapter 1, Luke begins that book of Acts by saying that in his previous book, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he told about all that Jesus began to do on the earth. And he implies then that here he's writing this second book about what now the grand crucified and resurrected Christ is continuing to do on the earth. God is continuing to work. You people are a work of God. It is an amazing thing, a difficult thing to start a living, breathing, vibrant congregation of Christians anew these days in America. And see it endure and see it have its own leadership and a very fine pastor and so on. You are a work of God. A work of God that will result, I know, in eternal souls being in the kingdom of heaven. Greater works will you do than I do, Jesus said. Healing a blind man isn't such big stuff, in other words, as seeing souls come into the kingdom. Strive for prayer that aligns itself with the mind of Christ as he's made known in the Word of God. And as you go forward in the workshop of prayer, day in and day out, the Father will change you, will conform you. And you will see some amazing things in your lives as God answers prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we admit that this last promise of Jesus especially still causes us difficulty because our minds are so imperfect. The reason we can't see this so easily is because we're so sinful. Because our prayer requests are often so out of line with what they should be. Lead us, Lord, more and more to desire the mind of Jesus Christ so that when we say in Jesus' name, we are praying what Jesus would pray. Draw us to yourself. Shape us. Refine away from us all those things that really are just selfish candy bar prayers. Father, we desire to see great things wrought by prayer. And how we thank you to be part of the great works of evangelism happening in the world today. Use us, we pray, for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen.